There is a song that some of us know. It's, I don't know, about 60 years old now or so, that says, what the world needs now is love. And it is hard to argue with that. We need love. I would argue that what the world needs now is humility. Humility is a virtue. And the vice that is opposite that virtue is pride. And pride is in abundance today. Of course, you can just look online in any social media platform, and there's all kinds of people chasing after greatness and attention. And look at me, look at me. It seems like never before have we had so many people so sure of themselves when they have so little to be sure of. But pride has been around for thousands of years, and it does all kinds of negative things. It blinds us to reality. It blinds us to who we truly are. It blinds us to who others truly are. I came across this poem written by a man named Alexander Pope. He was a poet in the 1700s. And he says, of all the causes which conspire to blind man's erring judgment and misguide the mind, what the weak head with strongest bias rules is pride, the never-failing vice of fools. In other words, pride blinds us. It causes our judgments to go wrong. It rules the weak head. It is the vice of fools, and fools we all have been. Well, today we are going to continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible. And today we're going to see an example of humility, the ultimate example of humility. And we're also going to see examples of pride. And we must learn to be like that great example of humility. Spoiler alert, that's Jesus. The greatest person who ever lived, yet one who was humble. And we must learn not to fall into the trap that his disciples were falling into, that trap of pride. So I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to begin by reading verses 30 through 32 of Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We've got plenty of them here. And if you want to turn to page 845 in this particular edition, you'll find that passage. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he, that's Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus is with his disciples. He's with the 12. And the "there" that Mark mentions isn't really clear exactly where that is. It's probably somewhere near the foot of the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 9. Some people think it might be Mount Hermon, which is north of Galilee. It doesn't really matter. They're going to go through Galilee, and we're going to see Mark show that Jesus is leading his disciples to Jerusalem. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to die there. He's going to be crucified. And on the way, he is leading his disciples, and he's going to continue to teach them. Apparently, he is going through Galilee at this point, sort of incognito, doesn't want to draw big crowds. But once again, Jesus tells his disciples what he is going to do. Now, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark, the writer of this book of the Bible, he tells his readers right up front who Jesus is, that he's the Christ and that he's the Son of God. Both those things are important. So Christ means anointed one. And what that means is Jesus is the long-awaited king of Israel, the descendant of that great King David who was on the throne about 1,000 years earlier, who was said to come and defeat all of Israel's enemies. He would reign over Israel and really the world forever. He would be a king unlike any other, one who reigns with justice and wisdom, not a corrupt king. And then we're also told that he's God. So we say that Jesus is the God-man, forever the Son of God, who also became a human being. But Jesus' disciples, they struggle to understand exactly who Jesus is. And so Mark shows us that even though we, on the other side of all this, can have this clear understanding, the ones right around Jesus at that time, they're really struggling to get who Jesus is, what he came to do. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has prophesied what he's going to do. And yet they still can't really grasp it. And what he says is that the Son of Man, it's a title he uses of himself, is going to be delivered. He's going to be handed over to people who will kill him. This is stunning. Why? Because the Son of Man doesn't mean he's just a human being. That title comes from this Old Testament book, Daniel, specifically chapter 7, where we're told that there's this person who is like a Son of Man, and he goes to the Ancient of Days, God, more specifically we'd say God the Father, to receive all power and authority. He's going to have a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And so you get the idea that the Son of Man is one who is the most authoritative person on earth. He's a king that reigns. He's a king that conquers. He's not a king that is going to be conquered. So the idea that the Son of Man would be handed over to evil men, I don't miss that wordplay there, and be killed, that's something that the disciples just don't get. They have a hard time. Now, Jesus has already said this. We saw that in chapter 8. He'll say it again in chapter 10. But the disciples, every time Jesus says this, they struggle with this. They don't understand. We saw the first time when Jesus predicts or prophesies his death. Peter can't bear that, and so he rebukes Jesus, which is just crazy when you stop and think about it. Here's this, you know, schmuck who's like, the Son of God, I've got to correct you. You can't die. Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Here, we're told that they didn't understand, but they didn't want to ask what Jesus meant because they were afraid. Maybe they were afraid to know more. Maybe they were afraid of looking stupid. Well, guess what? They're going to look stupid anyway. Let's continue to read on about what the disciples do after Jesus says this. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now this is stunning. Jesus says, "I am going to die." And let's be clear about this. When he says that he is going to be delivered, he's not saying, "I'm going to be this passive victim and some wicked people are going to kill me." That's what is called a divine passive. He is going to be delivered. Who's going to deliver Jesus? God is going to deliver. The Father is delivering the Son. And the Son knew this. It was his plan as well. He agreed to come and to lay down his life. You know, he says that in John 10, makes it very clear. People aren't going to take his life from him. He is going to lay down his life. He is going to sacrifice himself. That is humility. The Son of God, the God who created the universe, who has all power, humbles himself first just by becoming a human being, stepping into this messed up world. That's humility. And then when he comes on the scene, he's not decked out in gold and commanding an army and look at me, look at me. He's carpenter's son. Carpenter himself. And then he collects these 12 fools. These guys are just common men. They're not the best and the brightest. He's living a very humble lifestyle in many ways. But then he will humble himself even to the point of death on a cross. He will endure not just a physical death, a painful death at that, but he will endure God's wrath, God's holy, righteous punishment against sin. That is humility. And the disciples, when they ponder these great theological truths, they say, oh, how can we be more like that? Right? No. Right after he's telling them, I'm going to lay down my life, going to be killed, they're having some stupid argument about, hey, which one of the 12 of us is the greatest? This juxtaposition is just nuts. Now, maybe if we were giving them some credit, they didn't understand what Jesus is saying, but they do have this sense he's going to die, and maybe one of the 12 of us has to step up and, like, fill the void, right? Who's going to do that? I doubt, though, they have very good intentions. They're just, you know, who's going to be the right-hand man? It's Peter, right? Jesus said he's the rock. Yeah, but he also said, get behind me, Satan. Maybe he got, you know, knocked down the list. Maybe it's John. Who else? Is it you? Is it me? This is crazy. They're jockeying for position. They want to have the highest status. Who's the top dog? But that just shows how embedded pride is in the fallen human heart. We want to be great. Now, Jesus knows what they're arguing about. He knows everything. But he asks his disciples, because he's trying to draw this out of them. Maybe they'll confess, but you know, you see, they don't. They're like guilty kids caught red-handed, and they're ashamed. Hey, guys, what are you talking about? Oh, nothing. Oh, we're really stupid. Oh. And he says, you want to know what real greatness is? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. That is so contrary to our intuitions about greatness. You want to be first? Be last. You want to be great? Get down on your knees. Serve. You want to be exalted? Go low. Humble yourself. Don't worry about status, power. Don't be concerned about how other people look at you. Just be great. Just be great. And then Jesus says, how are we to be great? You're great when you serve. And then Jesus takes a child. You know, they're in a house in Capernaum now. Apparently there's a child there. And he takes this child and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, we don't want to misunderstand what's going on here. Jesus is not saying, become like this child. He says that actually elsewhere. To enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we need to be like a child in the sense of being dependent upon God. But he says you need to receive one such as this child in order to receive Jesus. Now, why is that? Well, to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to think about what a child was like in that kind of society. The status of a child in that society. Now, for us today, America's a land of extremes, by the way. We're just kind of crazy in a lot of ways. So on the one hand, we have a very low view of children at times. You know, they're inconveniences, they're nuisances, which is why you have abused children or children get killed before they even leave the womb. But in many other cases, we make much of children and we celebrate children, right? We see baby Henry come in the room and everyone's like, ooh, it's excited. Which is great, by the way. You know, it's a very handsome baby. We love him. You know, it's like, yay. But in that society, they wouldn't have placated to children so much. Like, I think today that's what a lot of parents do. They just want to please the child and, like, you know, whatever the child wants. But there it was like the child was just to be quiet and, you know, be seen. They were very low status. And what can a child do for you? Think about that. If you want to get wealthy, do you go to the children? If you want a better job, do you go to the child? If you want, you know, if you were someone who's like very political and you want to rise up the ranks of a company, or you're in politics and you want to get a certain, you know, role, or you want someone to endorse you or anything like that, you don't go to the children. They can't do anything for you. And that's more of the idea of what Jesus is doing with this child. Receive the lowly person. Associate with the helpless person, the person who can't do something for you. Hang out with them, the people that are lowly. Serve them. Hang out with the nobodies, whoever they may be. He's not just talking about children. The weak, the poor, the people who aren't famous, people who can't do anything for you. Be with them. Serve them. And children, like all other human beings, are made in God's image. If you want to know God, if you want to have a right relationship with God, you're going to have to love the people who bear God's image. You can't say you know God, you can't say you love God when you don't love other people, which is something that the Apostle John really hammers on in 1 John, another book of the New Testament. Now, speaking of John, it's quite amazing that the one that is sometimes called the Apostle of Love can also be one who is so proud. And to give a sneak peek of something we'll see in a few weeks, we see this in Mark 10. So just kind of looking ahead, I won't say a lot about it, but in Mark 10, Jesus predicts his death once again. He prophesies with a little more detail that he's going to die. And right before he does that, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then Mark 10, verse 32, we're told that as they're going to Jerusalem, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus gives a little more detail on that prophecy, but you know, the contours are the same. He's going to die after being mocked and tortured, abused. And then, right after that, the disciples get it this time. James and John, sons of Zebedee, come up to him and say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus says, okay, what's that? Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. You who are going to lay down your life. Can we get the two best seats in the house? It's nuts. James, John's brother, and John, they don't seem to get the message about humility. They want positions of honor. They want greatness. This is really interesting. Every time Jesus is talking about laying down his life and dying, you've got these disciples that can only think in worldly ways, worldly understandings of greatness and honor. James Edwards, in his commentary, says, Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. The disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. He counts the cost of discipleship. They count its assets. And they're still doing this. So as we continue in Mark 9, we will see they're still thinking of status. So here's Mark 9 now, verses 38 through 41. John said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now this passage, it might not seem to connect exactly to what came before, but there is kind of a verbal connection. There's connection with some of the words used. So in the previous verses, Jesus talked about receiving a child in his name, like receiving a lowly person because you're a Christian. Now here, John tells Jesus that someone, some other person, not one of the 12, is casting out demons in Jesus' name. So it seems that this unknown or unnamed exorcist is casting out demons because he is trusting in Jesus. He's calling upon the authority of Jesus. And that's not surprising there'd be someone else doing something like this. I mean, Jesus has appeared to thousands of people. He has taught, he's preached in front of thousands of people. He has performed miracles in front of thousands of people. You would expect that someone beyond the 12 would want to do the work of Jesus. The disciples are certainly not the only ones who believed in Jesus. But John is upset. And he says, "We tried to stop this guy because he was not following us." He doesn't say to Jesus, "We tried to stop him because he wasn't really following you. He was falsely using your name." No, it's like he wasn't part of the official team Jesus. He didn't have the official jersey on. He was not officially commissioned by us to do this stuff. Now, perhaps John was a little bit envious. You remember, we saw last week that he and the other disciples couldn't cast out a demon. Jesus had to come on, do it himself. This other guy, not one of the 12, seems to be able to do it. John and his buddies couldn't do. Well, Jesus puts an end to this nonsense by saying that if someone is truly doing good in Jesus' name, he will not do evil against Jesus. And the one who is doing good works and not evil in Jesus' name is for Jesus. He is for Jesus' followers. That seems to be what Jesus means. Now, Jesus is not saying that people who aren't actively against him, like people who are sort of neutral, are for him. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. We will either be for him consciously, or we're actually against him. That's why elsewhere in Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." It's clear in this context in Mark that this unnamed exorcist, this other guy who cast out the demon, he is with Jesus. He's on the same team as the disciples. And Jesus also makes that last point clear when he says that whoever does good to those who belong to him, they will not lose their reward. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but if you look at a kind of parallel passage in Matthew 10, you can look at this later, Matthew 10 verses 40 through 42, where Jesus is telling his disciples when they're going to go out that if someone gives you a cup of cold water, it's like they're receiving me, right? They won't lose their reward. And then you look at Matthew's parable of the goats, the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. If you look at both of those passages together, I think what Jesus is saying is that people who receive Jesus' apostles, in other words, they're receiving the gospel message, they're believing this good news message about who Jesus is and what he's done, they are right with God. They will gain the reward of eternal life with God. So this man who cast out a demon that John is trying to stop, he's received this message. He believes it. He's not doing something contrary to the will of Jesus. By the way, there's a similar episode in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, Moses is leading the Israelites eventually to the promised land, and he appoints elders as leaders over Israel. And then they receive some of the Spirit of God that has already been on Moses, so they start prophesying. Well, we find out there are two other guys that also get, who not elders, who get some of the Spirit of God upon them, and they start prophesying. And Joshua, in a way that's very similar to what John does here, Moses' right-hand man, says, "Moses, make them stop!" Like, they're not officially, they weren't sanctioned to do this. And Moses says, "Would all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Well, in this passage that we just looked at, Mark 9, we see the humility of Jesus. He lays down his life. That's what he's going to do. That's why they're going through Galilee. That is why they're going to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't run away from that. He knows what's going to happen. We also see the pride of the disciples. Jesus, truly great, doesn't chase after status. He serves. By the time he was crucified, many people thought he was foolish. They must have thought he was an imposter. They certainly thought that he was a blasphemer. But Jesus was not concerned about that. The greatest man who ever lived, the only one who never sinned against God, became the least. He who knew no sin became the sin of his people so that their sin could be crushed, properly punished, and that they would not have to be crushed. Jesus came to die to take the sins of his people so that they could be spared condemnation. He came to serve. He was high in glory, and he went as low as he could go. The lowly disciples, on the other hand, are trying to elevate themselves. And that is often our problem. You could say pride is the great sin. Some of us have heard of the seven deadly sins. And sometimes pride is included among the seven deadly sins. Like there's pride, envy, lust, greed, gluttony, anger, and sloth. Some would say that pride is not actually one of the seven deadly sins. It is the root of all of them. And according to that figuring, pride is then replaced by vainglory, which is a desire for glory and praise. So that look at me attitude. Pride can be thought of as the root and trunk of a tree, which extends upwards into the branches of all other sins. What is pride? According to one author, it is exaggerating our worth and power and feeling superior to others. We feel we're better than other people. We deserve more. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, says, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's the great sin." He says, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." He says that pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. And then he says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. You're always looking down on others. You can't see that there are things above you. There is one above you. We see examples of pride, and sometimes I think that here's a danger. We think, oh, that's for only those people over here. So let's talk about a very obvious example of pride. Our president is a proud man. I don't care what you think about what he's done or his policies or anything like that. There's just no doubt that Donald Trump is a proud man. The Kennedy Center will now be named the Donald J. Trump and John F. Kennedy Memorial Kennedy Center. He tried to make a deal recently where he would have Washington Dulles International Airport and Penn Station named after him. But he's not the only proud president. Joe Biden proudly challenged a voter in Iowa to a push-up contest. And he proudly, like until the last moment, was trying to run for president in 2024. He should have stepped down much, much sooner. I would argue Barack Obama is a very proud man. I think he positioned himself, tried to, as a champion of gay rights in order to make that his part of his legacy. Why would I say that? In his second inaugural speech, the inauguration of his second term in 2013, he likened gay rights, symbolized by Stonewall riots in 1969 in New York, to Seneca Falls, which is a reference to a convention in 1848 that kicked off women's rights movement, and Selma, which is a reference to what happened in 1965 with respect to the voting rights movement, or probably just civil rights movement. So he's basically saying, I'm a guy who's leading the charge for these rights, just like Martin Luther King Jr., and I'm surprised he didn't liken himself to Abraham Lincoln. Before that, George W. Bush thought he could bring peace to the Middle East. Very memorably was on that aircraft carrier with a big banner above his head, mission accomplished. I think a lot of presidents do things, good or bad, because they want their names in the history books. They're chasing greatness. And, of course, you see that in the Bible. You can think of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, refusing to bow down before God. Or we can think of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He surveys his kingdom in Daniel 4, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And then, of course, he's humbled by God immediately thereafter until much later he repents. And finally, then he says of God, he praises God. And he says, "For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Or we could think of the Bible as the great symbol of pride, Satan himself. We don't know a lot about Satan's origins from the Bible. I think a lot of us think about John Milton's Paradise Lost. We don't have to have read it to have absorbed something of it. And in Paradise Lost, Satan says, "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." That's pride, right? I'm not going to bow before God. I want my own kingdom. But here's the thing. You don't have to be a president or a king to be proud. You don't have to be vainglorious, like the person who's like, "Look at me, I want the attention." You can be very quietly proud. People can take pride in their own abilities, their own strength. They can stubbornly refuse help. "I'm doing just fine. I don't need people. I don't need your help. Thank you very much." Remember that C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is the anti-God state of mind." People who think that they don't need help, that they can do it all on their own, people that are very stubborn, the ruggedly independent, they're proud. There are people like that who think they don't need help. They don't need salvation. They don't need a Savior. "Thank you very much. We're doing just fine." And that's the insidious thing about pride. We can be proud about not being proud, or so we think. "Well, I'm not like that guy who wants his name in all the buildings. I'm not like that person on social media, just desperate for attention." Lord, I thank you that you made me not proud like those other people. Sounds a lot like pride, thinking that you're superior to those people. There's this it's a pretty fascinating book on the seven deadly sins written by a Jewish man named Solomon Schimmel. And he says, pride is unique among the seven deadly sins in that we are frequently unaware of our arrogance. He says, it's difficult for us to admit that we are of less worth than we imagine ourselves to be. And he notes that our culture values high self-esteem and fails to appreciate humility or even modesty. For all the goat debates, right, greatest of all time, no one's debating who's the most humble. Who's the person who serves selflessly the most? We don't value that. The fact is that we all have an overinflated view of ourselves. We struggle with pride. We don't see, first of all, how great God is. If we were to understand how great God is, and we were to have an honest view of ourselves, we would be humbled immediately. But instead, we have a low view of God and a very high view of self. We don't see that God is the greatest being who deserves our time, our energies, our love, our praise, our very lives. We don't treat other people as being made in God's image. We don't see them as our equals. And the fact that we don't view God that way, that we don't view other people that way, is proof that we're sinners, rebels against God, who need salvation. And it should humble us to know that we can't save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves right, and right with God. To become humble, which again is the opposite of pride, we need to be honest about ourselves, honest with ourselves. We need to see our sinful state for what it is. And that message is not just for Christians. We Christians need to be aware of our pride. Again, like I said, it's this insidious thing. It creeps into all kinds of places. It can even creep into ministry. Remember what John was worried about? He thought that he and the other 11 disciples, they were the only ones who could do the ministry. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we are the true church. We're the only faithful church. Or, you know, all those other churches out there. And we could speak poorly about other churches. And we could speak very highly about ourselves. We shouldn't do that. We're not the only game in town. There are other Christians. There are other Christians who do some things differently than we do. There are some other Christians who interpret some passages in the Bible differently. They may be wrong, but guess what? We might be wrong. We have to have some humility to even consider that possibility. I've seen enough people who think their theology is perfect. It's airtight. And you know what comes through with that a lot of times is just some really ugly pride. Our pride blinds our judgment. It keeps us from receiving the child, from hanging out with the people who aren't so great in the world's eyes. It keeps us from associating with the lowly and serving them. It keeps us from being humble. It keeps us from loving our neighbor as ourselves. It keeps us from glorifying God. So we don't need to chase after glory and fame. Let us focus on being faithful. We don't need to praise ourselves. You know, as the proverb says, Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. And if we're not worried about praising ourselves, again, we're not vainglorious, that funny word. We may be quietly proud, and we need to be honest with ourselves. And I came across something, I think it was funny, I don't know. There's a 17th century Anglican pastor, theologian named Jeremy Taylor. And in a book, he's writing about arguments against pride. The book is about holy living. And he says these things to shatter our pride. And he says, I'm going to read his language and I'll translate. So he says, our body is weak and impure, sending out more uncleanness from its several sinks. I think that like he means our orifices. Than could be endured if they were not necessary and natural. And we are forced to pass that through our mouths, which as soon as we see upon the ground, we loathe like rottenness and vomiting. In other words, your poop stinks, and sometimes you puke. So don't think too highly of yourself. It says, our strength is inferior to that of many beasts. And so we rely upon them. In his day, he's thinking about like horses. But we think, how dependent are we upon machines? It says, our beauty is in color inferior to many flowers. Even a dog hath parts as well proportioned and fitted to his purposes and designs of his nature as we have. So you know, even a dog can be more beautiful than you. And he talks about, you know, aging and how that can give us wrinkles and deformities. And then he says, our learning is then best when it teaches most humility. But to be proud of learning is the greatest ignorance in the world. Because you know so little. And on it goes, just reminding us of how weak and limited we are. As the Bible says, all flesh is grass. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Or, as it says elsewhere, we are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Who are we to be proud? The remedy to pride is an honest assessment of the self. The truth of the matter is we're all sinners. We've all failed to love God and do what he wants. And we deserve hell. God will be right to condemn us all. But the Son of God humbled himself, becoming a human being, entering this world of evil, enduring evil himself, laying down his life, enduring the wrath of God, so that you could then turn to him in faith and be forgiven of everything wrong that you've ever done. Jesus didn't chase after greatness. He's always been the greatest. He was just simply great in doing what he did. To be great, he tells us, we must humble ourselves. Those who elevate themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So don't seek to be regarded as great. Don't think you are better than others. Just be great. Here's the good news. You don't have to be smart, strong, rich, powerful, talented, or good-looking to be great. You just have to serve others in love in the name of Jesus. We all can do that. Let's pray. Father, we have to confess, we ought to confess that we are in many ways proud. And pride comes in many shapes and forms. Sometimes it's very obvious and sometimes it's a lot less so. But each one of us has thought more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we've thought not as much about our neighbor, and we've certainly thought not as much about you as we should. We ask that you'd forgive us, that you would help us to be more like your Son who humbled himself even to death on a cross, that we would humble ourselves enough to see our sin for what it is and confess it to you, that we would humble ourselves enough to get our hands dirty and serve others, to hang out with people who can't help us in any way, people who can't give us money and fame and social standing. Just help us to be people that are servants,
Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and his example, and not just his example, but what he accomplished on the cross. Without him, we would be lost. So we pray this continually as we do in his name.